Father, thank you for the privilege, again, of studying your word, of being people that can come and humble ourselves before your word, who can learn there, who can be instructed there, be guided there, rebuked, corrected, admonished, taught, instructed, so that we might be adequate, prepared, equipped for every good work. May you do that tonight as we wrap up this series, How to Be an Idiot, Father. Keep us from being such. May we be wise men who walk in your ways. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Turn with me to Proverbs 26, a place that we were the second week that we began this little series, How to Be an Idiot. Let me say again how we got off on this. Every now and then I like to do some topical stuff where we'll take a series and have some fun looking at different places and studying different scriptures and doing it more topically, and then more often we go through a book, rip right through Zechariah, rip through Ephesians, rip through Zephaniah, rip through one of the Gospels, whatever it might be. We take a book verse by verse and let God bring before us the different topics that are right there in His Word. But we're finishing up tonight kind of a topical series. We call it How to Be an Idiot. And we are teaching the positive by illustrating the negative. I have a good friend who's in ministry, and I asked him, I said, man, are you ever ready to get out of this thing? You ever ready to quit? I said, is there ever anything that you think that'll make you have to stop being in ministry? And we sat and we laughed together, and he said, yep, I think someday I'm going to deck somebody because people are just idiots. Get so frustrated with them sometimes. And we looked at our own lives, we see that often we do foolish things in repeated ways. And we got to talking a little bit, and I thought, you know, sometime I'm going to do a series, How to Be an Idiot. And it could go on as long as I wanted to do it, because there really is no end to the amount of ways that we as men and women can be fools. But we must necessarily end it tonight. And the way we're going to end it is by looking at a little verse which tells you how to handle the idiot in your life. Now, we've already dealt with the one topic of how we individually need to learn from our own, and again, I want to use the word carefully, idiotic mistakes. And I'll tell you again where this comes from. It is an adjective in the Greek from business, which means it's idios, which means basically to have or to possess your own. So an idiot, a transliteration from the Greek, means somebody who possesses their own. Literally their own opinion. So when somebody says to you, man, you can keep your own idiotic opinion, you can tell them that they repeat themselves. Alright? That's what an idiot's opinion is. It's his own opinion, meaning he needs no instruction from outside. And we see that this little verse in Proverbs 26, verse 12 says, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. That verse concludes what is called by many the Book of Fools, Proverbs chapter 26, verses 1 through 12, which illustrates the danger in being around a fool. Now, the word for fool there is not the word for an intellectually challenged or handicapped person. It is for an arrogant and self-willed, ignorant person. In fact, whether we have time or not, Paul used the word fool in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. And it comes not from the Greek moranos, which is where we get the word moron, which means literally stupid or intellectually challenged. It comes rather from another Greek word, which means willfully ignorant. And we talked about, the very first week, we looked at Psalm 14, where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And notice how that scripture speaks. The fool doesn't say in his head. The Bible considers what is called philosophical atheism. The philosophy that there is no God so completely absurd that it doesn't even take care to mention it. But it deals with what is called practical atheism. It acknowledges that there are a number of individuals who the way that they live, the way they flesh out their life, give evidence to the fact that they don't believe that there is a God who they must humble themselves before and they must deal with and take into account. And Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 deal with that fool who lives in a practical way as if there is no God that one day they must do business with. Proverbs 26:12 says, do you see a person who is wise in their own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Let me tell you why. Because the fool can eventually learn. We studied Proverbs 17:10, which says, a rebuke to a wise man, a verbal correction. One rebuke to a wise man is as 100 blows to a fool. A wise man who can be verbally rebuked, admonished, will correct his ways after a single verbal admonishment. A fool, it will often take 100 blows, but eventually he will get it. But not a wise man, because a wise man can get hit 100 times, 100 different ways, have his feet taken out from under him, no matter how many different times he does something foolish, and he'll always have a way in his creative abilities to rationalize away that it's his own errant actions that are bringing about this awful consequence in his life. So there's more hope for a fool than for this arrogant person who is wise in his own eyes. It says just a few verses later, in verse 16, if you want to look down, it says, a sluggard is more wise in his own eyes than seven men who give a discreet answer. Seven being the idea of completeness or fullness or perfection. That you can, if there is somebody who does not want to do business with reality, it doesn't matter what you say to them or how you say it, because they're going to be more satisfied with their own explanation than they will be with the discipline of their experiences, or the discipline, of their actions, the awful experiences in their life, or your intellectual reasoning with them. They will never reason with you because they will not do business with reality, because they don't want to deal with the disorder in their life. We have said it before in here, it is appropriate to remember it now, that until it hurts more to stay the same than it does to change, most people will never change. A fool will eventually, maybe after 100-some-odd blows, feel like, hey, it's time for me to change. But a wise man will always, because he is proud, will always have a reason why no, he doesn't need to change. You just don't see that even though this is pain that's brought about in his life, it's still a better way than humbling himself. The question has been posed many times. Todd, if Christianity is true, then how come so many intelligent people don't believe it? Answer? For the same reason so many moronic people don't believe it. They don't want to. It is more often a function of the will than it is a function of the intellect that keeps people from humbling themselves before the Lord. A friend whose dad's a pastor up in the north part of our country, and he had been over ministering in Jerusalem, and he had a guide there, a sweet young little Jewish girl, who came up to him and said, you know, you're an arrogant man and you bother me with the way that you live your life, this Christian pastor. And he looked at her, he said, well, why do you say that I'm arrogant? She said to him, because you travel all around the world and you tell people that your way is the right way and the only way, and that is arrogant. He turned to her and he responded to her because he believed that she was not just mocking him, but she was really wrestling with why this man was so passionate. And he said to this young girl, you know, I'm not really sure that you can call what I do arrogant. I believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believe that He has said that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except by Him. If I believe that He is God and that I am His humble servant, it is not arrogant that I do what He says. It is my humility before Him that I live my life the way that He has asked me to live His life. And he turned to her and he said, now you believe in Yahweh. You believe in Jehovah, do you not? She said, yes. And he said, has not Jehovah said that He is the only God, the one God, the true God, and that all men must come to know Him? Let me ask you, do you live your life the way that Jehovah wants you to live your life? And she stopped and she listened. He really wouldn't answer. And he said, that is arrogant for you to say that you know that God exists in the person of Jehovah and you do not humble yourself before Him. And she stopped and she pulled back and she said, can I tell you something? Every now and then, we Jews, we think about your Jesus. We consider Him as our Messiah. But as soon as the thought enters into our very mind that He might be the one that we have anticipated, immediately, as soon as it comes in, we must rip it out and lay it to the side. And he said, well, why is that? And she said, because if it is true that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, then everything changes. That's a brilliant statement. But hidden behind that, wrapped up in that, is this truth. And that her problem, and many of the Jews' problem, is not a problem with the facts. It is a problem with what the facts mean. I have a good friend who does a simple illustration. And he'll walk around and he'll say to some people sometime, you know, I'm holding in my hand something that no human eye has ever seen. Do you believe that? And I also hold in my hand something that no human eye has ever touched. Now that really sounds crazy, does it not? And yet I'm standing before you tonight as sure as you're here. and tell you that that is true, that in my hand is something that no human eye has ever seen and something that no human hand has ever touched. Sounds pretty incredible, doesn't it? But when you see it, when you watch it, after a while you'll begin to believe, you know what, that's true, what Todd said. At first it seemed absurd, but as we watched him live this out before us, we now come to understand. And it's not so difficult anymore. I'll explain it to you in a minute. When Jesus was here, he said some things. He walked in this earth and he said, I am God. I am the revelation of Jehovah. And you must deal with me. Now that sounds pretty incredulous. It sounds pretty amazing at first. But if you watch him, if you study him, if you let his life evidence itself out, and you watch specifically his death and his resurrection, you must do business with him. But you see, somebody who doesn't want to change, somebody who has no intention in their heart to consider facts, will always have a reason, will always have an excuse. No matter how much they live by their own ways and are punished for it, they will always stiff-neck themselves before what is true. I told you I have something in my hand that no human eye has ever seen, no human hand has ever touched. It's true. Let me show it to you. Little peanut. No longer true. A bunch of human eyes have seen it. A bunch of human hands have touched it. And one human mouth has eaten it. And a little bit, one human tummy will digest it. All right? And then we hope that no human eye sees it or touches it again. But you've got to sit and you've got to listen and you've got to reason. Well, somebody just saw it again. There it was. Excuse me. Let me show you in Proverbs 26 an apparent contradiction in the Scripture. That some people who want to believe they don't have to do business with God love to find stuff like this. And so they say, hey, let's not consider the Scripture anymore. There's a contradiction right here. Proverbs 26 verses 4 and 5 says this. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Now verse 5, right after that. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now which is it? Either Proverbs is written by a madman, or there's a simple way to see that this is one truth wrapped up in two different and distinct statements. We know that our president is traveling China right now. We have often heard from different men who have lived in that Chinese state who have said some things that we think are wise. I want to read you two different Chinese proverbs. You see if you don't find the same contradiction there that we just saw here in these Hebrew scriptures that we believe are inspired by God. One of them says this, whom heaven has endowed as a fool at his birth, it is a waste of instruction to teach him. That's what the Chinese say. Whom heaven has made as a fool from his birth, it's a waste of time to try and teach him. And yet they've got another proverb in their same culture, in their same language, that says this. The wise man tarries not to instruct the fool. The question is, now which is it? Now here's the problem with the Chinese proverbs. It doesn't tell you when you should do one and when you should do the other. But right here in this book that God has given us that we can learn by, it tells us a full-orbed way to deal with the fool. It tells us how, when, and why. And when not to. Let's look at it more closely and see if we can't find it. Look at Proverbs chapter 26, verse 4. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you should also be like him. What does that mean? What do you do when you've got individuals who are going to consistently come at you, not with a moronic opinion, but one that is willfully ignorant, not a philosophical difference, but they are practically committed to their foolishness. What this has in mind right here is it says, don't you reduce yourself to the modus operandi of an idiot in order to try and get back at him. It says, don't basically adopt the behavior of a child on the playground during recess. And don't have a tit-for-tat mentality with a person who is stuck in their folly. I tried to brainstorm my wife today about different ways that kids do this. You know, you see them around there, did to, did not, did to, did not, did to, did not. The Scripture says don't be caught up in those kind of things. Don't sit there and go, you know, did to, did not, did to, did not, did to, infinity, you know, so that you can win. Don't sit there and say, I'm rubber, you're glue, whatever you say, bounces off of me and sticks to you, right? Because that will make you like Him in every way. Turn with me to Proverbs 29, verse 9. And it'll show you in a different way, it'll explain why you should not answer a fool. And here is the instructive phrase, according to his folly. You see, we kind of like to do this. We honor in our culture really witty men, don't we? We love the comebacks and cutdowns and the guy that is a verbal warrior and can spar with you like none other. Growing up around locker rooms my whole life, we absolutely venerated and quoted great men who had awesome comebacks and were fun to be around. Winston Churchill, to this day, is a man that is quoted endlessly because he answered fools often according to their folly. He had a great enemy, Lady Astor, born in Virginia, the first woman elected to serve in the House of Commons over there in England. And he and this woman were at constant odds with each other. She was an appeaser. She was one that was committed to often finding good things to say about Hitler's Germany. And Churchill had no tolerance for it. And so he spoke out strongly and often against Lady Astor and her appeasers. And she didn't like it. And one day she came to him. In fact, actually, he was at her great mansion, and she was the one that was serving the coffee. And she came over, took the little coffee pot, and started to pour it into his cup. And she said under her breath, "Churchill, if you were my husband, I would poison this coffee." And Churchill looked back up at her and said, "And if you were my wife, I would drink it." Don't give honor to a fool. Later that same woman came up to him. He was at a party and she was a teetotaler. And the nice way to say it is that Churchill wasn't. And he often indulged himself in fine wines and brandies. And he had had apparently a little bit too much one night. And she walked up to him and she said, "You are an embarrassment and a drunk." And he turned back to her and said, "And you, woman, are an embarrassment and ugly. The difference is I will be sober in the morning." You see, you love it, don't you? And it makes you go, man, that's just good to come back that way. It's that tit for tat. It's that did two, did not, did two, did not. And the Scripture says you don't want to be an individual who walks in that way. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him. So you don't want to be an individual that lowers yourself to name-calling and hurting others. You want to be a person that doesn't have a tongue that operates, the proverb says, like the thrust of a sword, but you want to have the tongue that brings healing and life. A gentle answer, Proverbs 15 says, turns away wrath. And you want to learn how to have that kind of peaceful tongue. Because one day, if you're a Churchill, you'll run into somebody like Muhammad Ali who's even sharper than you. And you'll find yourself on the short end of that exchange, and people will see you go back and forth, as a child at recess, until Dad leans back as you're driving down that road with a long arm and smacks you both. You don't want to be somebody that adopts the modus operandi of a fool. Don't be drawn to the level of a fool. Don't become a fool to answer a fool. That's Proverbs 26:4. Look with me at Proverbs 29:9. Here's another reason. Proverbs 29:9 says this: "When a wise man has a controversy with a foolish man, the foolish man either rages or laughs, and there is no rest." Have you had that experience? You find somebody who believes or comes to know something is true of you. They find out that you go to church and they want to take you on. They have no interest in gaining knowledge. They just want to humiliate you, humiliate your faith, and they want to get involved in name calling. And if you sit and you try and reason with them with the Scriptures, you'll get nowhere. If you begin to win and you begin to back him in a sense into a corner, he will rage. He will call you awful names, a bigot, intolerant. Or he'll mock you, and he'll laugh, and you'll accomplish nothing. And so there has to be some discernment in how you answer these fools, these people consumed with their own opinion in your life. Flip back over to Proverbs 23, verse 9. Says something rather simple: do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 7:6, "Don't give what is holy to the dogs, do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." See, this is a passage of Scripture that we don't like to go to very often. But Jesus said, I want you to be discerning in when and where you share. Now, you need to understand, when I'm out sometimes sharing the gospel, I will sometimes be a little bit more confrontive than others, depending on where that person is and how I discern they're willing to either have an honest exchange or whether they're just a fool in their folly. And I don't want to get involved in name calling. I don't want to win. I want to serve them and love them. And I've got to consider, am I going to take these pearls and am I going to cast them before swine? This, by the way, is one of the greatest cases for why Matthew 7:1, where it says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged also," does not mean, and we spent 2 weeks on this verse in our last little series like this, the most, where we dealt with the most misunderstood verse in the Bible, I believe it's Matthew 7:1. And when I find people in this body who watch others who are conducting themselves as a fool, as somebody who will not submit to the words of God, but they say, hey, I can't confront them, I can't tell them that what they're doing is wrong, I don't want to judge them. We talked about why that is a misappropriation of that verse. That verse specifically deals with the issue of don't think that you are more righteous before a holy God than somebody else is because of the way that you live. If you want to be judged according to works, if you want to judge others according to works, then I'll judge you according to works, Jesus says. And that's the same Jesus that just two chapters earlier said, you must be holy as I am holy. So you want to tell somebody they're not good enough to get to heaven? You want to judge by their life whether or not they'll be admitted to heaven? Then let me judge you by your life, and your life better be perfect. If you look at a Christian brother and sister and say, though I can't tell them that what they're doing is wrong and inconsistent with God's revealed truth, where in a very black and white way He has shown you what is right and what is wrong, what you're really determining is that five verses later is what applies to them, that they are a pig or a dog. And if you confront them with truth, that they will trample it under their feet and they will turn and come at you. When somebody sees a problem in my life and won't deal with it, what they're really saying is this, is that, Todd, I know that you don't care that there's a problem in your life. I know that you don't care that you're insensitive, that you offend. I know that you don't care that you're a bully, that sometimes your tongue speaks with a thrust of the sword. And you are a fool who is stuck in a rut. And so all that will happen when I come to you is that you will either go off in a rage or you will try and make some joke at it, joke out of it, and you will laugh at me and laugh at my conviction. I hope that nobody who knows me well ever wants to say that. I hope that you don't say that about others that you say are part of your family of faith here at Northwest Bible Church. But there are many that you just know, hey, this isn't the time, this isn't the place. For me to do this right now is going to not encourage him. He's going to despise the wisdom of what I have to say because this is not a teachable moment for that individual. And I'll tell you, there have been others that I've been with who have been, I think, sensitive, but for whatever reason have not wanted to deal at the moment with the conversation. I've said stuff to them like this when I begin to talk with them. And after a while, the conviction of the Spirit, I think, begins to work in their life and they finally shut me off. And they say, hey, I don't want to hear it anymore. I don't want to deal with this right now. I don't want to hear another word. And sometimes I'll say to them, that's fine, I'll honor that. But you just remember this, June 28th, 1998. And they go, what do you mean? What do you mean? June 28th, 1998, if you never have the opportunity to hear about God's love for you and His provision for your sin, now is your day and you are without excuse before the Lord. I don't want to force it down your throat, but if you are wise, Proverbs 9:12 says, you are wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone must bear it. See, I have discerned at that point that that person is not a fool who wants to just be stuck in his folly, but he's just not wanting to deal ultimately with the reality. I have put him in the next camp. Look at Proverbs 26:5. See, it's the complement to Proverbs 26:4. We've already seen that we're not to be drawn down to the level of a fool. We don't want to become a fool to answer a fool. But we must correct foolish beliefs. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. But do answer a fool, lest he be wise in his own eyes. See, there's a place to confront somebody. There's a place to help them understand that what they have to say doesn't make a lot of sense. There's a story about a guy that was in college, and he dealt with his little philosophy class, and this professor in this philosophy class was renowned for taking on different students who had different amounts of faith. And he would start his semester every year by mocking the students who said they believed in God. He stood up and he said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God, ha." He goes, "Let me ask you students a question." And he did similar to what I did at the beginning of our little time together tonight. He said, "Has anyone in this class ever heard God?" He said, "Has anybody in this class ever seen God?" "Has anybody in this class, as silence continued to reign, ever touched God?" And all the students sat there semester after semester quietly. And the professor stood up and said, "Well then, I will tell you that there is no God." Now this happened until one semester, a student, after a long amount of silence, stood up and he walked to the front of the class. And he said, "Has anybody in this class seen our professor's brain? Has anybody in this class heard our professor's brain? Has anybody in this class touched our professor's brain?" Then by the logic of our professor, he has no brain. And he walked and he sat down. Student got an A in the class. Because he took a man, and it sounds intimidating, doesn't it? When somebody stands up and says those things to you. Just this week I was talking with a couple friend that has this other couple they're close to in Plano who wrestles with this issue, and the husband, who is devout in his own way, is married to a woman that is very agnostic, and she constantly takes this man and she grabs him, and she is not antagonistic to what he does with the children in terms of wanting to raise them, but she looks at him and she asks him, "Why do you believe in this God? What is it about him that makes you want to serve him?" And see, this man, I think, is caught up in a religion and not a relationship. I don't think he has ever taken the time to understand the answer to that question. And every time that he and his wife get into this argument or this discussion, it turns into an argument where he simply says this, I don't know, it just feels right to me. It just makes sense to my heart. And I don't want to talk about it anymore." And he walks away and storms out of the room. And his wife, who I think does not believe there is a God, continues to be wise in her own eyes because she looks at this man with empathy and she says, I can't accept that as just ultimately a reason why I should believe in God, because it seems right to his heart. See, if that's the only reason that you believe that there is a God, you're in trouble, because what are you going to do one day when somebody stands up and says, "Mr. Potato Head has changed my life. I mean, I put the pieces together, I set him up in my room, and harmony has come into my life." And you say, "Well, how do you know?" And you say, "Because I know it right here. It is in my heart. He has changed me." You are silenced before that individual. I believe that we are required to be able to answer a fool, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Don't turn there, but a life verse for me is 1 Peter 3:15. It says this, "Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. That basically means walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. You begin to look like somebody who has met a divine entity who has come inside of you and freed you from bondage to sin and your foolish, self-defeating and deprecating ways. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your life. And then it says, "And always be prepared to make a defense when anyone asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. And yet do it with gentleness and respect." You know why I think Peter tugged that on there? Because he says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. You do it with gentleness and respect. Lest he be wise in his own eyes, you be ready to give a defense. You be ready to give an account for the hope that is within you. Can you do it? What would you say if that was your wife and she said, "Tell me why you believe that your Jesus is different"? Let me read you a little story that a guy named Anthony Flew, in his book, this guy is an analytical philosopher, a humanist, and he quotes a story by a guy by the name of John Wisdom. He says this: once upon a time, two explorers came upon a clearing in the jungle. In the clearing were growing many flowers and many weeds. One explorer says, "Some gardener must tend this plot." The other disagrees. "There is no gardener." So they pitch their tents and they set a watch. No gardener is ever seen, but perhaps he is an invisible gardener, they say. So they set up a barbed wire fence. They electrify it and they patrol it with bloodhounds. But no shrieks ever suggest that some intruder has received a shock. No movements of the wire betray an invisible climber. The bloodhounds never give cry. Yet still the believer is not convinced. But there is a gardener, he says, invisible, insensible to electric shocks, a gardener who comes secretly to look after the garden which he loves. At last the skeptic despairs, but what remains of your original assertion? Just how does what you call an invisible, intangible, eternally elusive gardener differ from an imaginary gardener or even from no gardener at all? Brilliant. Christian, how can you answer that question? Have anybody in this room ever heard God audibly? Has anybody ever touched God in this room? Has anybody here seen God? Then what difference does your little mind game, this invisible gardener, make from really no gardener at all who just kind of moves in and makes you feel good? Your potato head works for you, but don't ask me to worship him. Okay? I hold no ill towards you because you worship this Jesus. But don't tell me that he's different from no Jesus at all. Proverbs 26:5 is kicking in right now. And see, I'm coming at you not to mock at you. I'm not coming to have rage when you correct me. I'm coming at you now not to laugh at you because you believe. But I'm asking you simply this. Help me not be so wise in my own eyes. What do you say to the skeptic? Well, I'll give you a free one. We didn't come here to talk about apologetics tonight. But you simply say, this little illustration damns every world faith except one. It's Christianity. Here's why. Because we have a gardener who has come, and he has walked, and he has lived in this earth, and we have the tangible, measurable, verifiable experience of the resurrection, which separates our faith, that empty tomb, from every other world faith system. It is true that Christianity goes beyond reason, but it does not go against it. Do not fall into the trap of the young boy who, when a Sunday school teacher asked him, "What is faith?" And he raised his hand and said, "Faith is believing in what you know to not be true." The fact is, there are many unbelievers who hold that definition of faith near and dear to them. The other fact is that there are many people who call themselves Christians who also tragically define faith that way. That gang is not your faith. You do not have to commit intellectual suicide to be a believer. We have faith with evidence. I love the stories of men of great mind who have sought to disprove Christianity, and they knew that they could take apart this one event called the resurrection, and by dissembling it and by taking it apart and showing that it did not happen, that Christianity itself is put in that category with all other world faith systems. It's a nice story, but there is no gardener. Probably the most classic story, Josh McDowell's one of them, there are others, but Frank Morrison, an English attorney, who took his legal skills and his journalistic skills and he studied the resurrection. And he was going to write a little book, a little thesis, explaining why Christians should not believe in their God. And he ended up writing a book called Who Moved the Stone? Chapter 1 is titled, The Book That Refused to be Written. Because in his effort to show that the resurrection is not a verifiable fact, he became overwhelmingly convinced that if you can be assured of anything in history, you can be assured of the resurrection. If you can be confident that any ancient act happened, you can be sure of the resurrection. And he committed his life to Jesus Christ. Do you know why the resurrection makes sense? Do you know why God's Word, your Word, is different than the Book of Mormon? Why it's different than the Quran? Why it's different than Mary Baker Eddy's work? You ought to know. And you ought to be ready to make a defense when anyone asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you. We elected our elders today. Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. It says in the Scriptures, if any man seeks or aspires to be an elder, he aspires for a good thing. Ladies, though the office of elder is not available to you, the work of an elder is. And if you aspire to it, you aspire to a good thing. Turn to Titus chapter 1. Let me show you that indeed you should learn to answer a fool, lest he be wise in his own eyes. I'll say this real quickly again. If you don't learn how to answer, then a couple things are going to happen. It's kind of nice when you're here in a comfy environment and familiar grounds, but when you get out there, when you leave the comforts of Dallas, Texas, when you go to your place of work, when you sit down at Joe's Tavern, when you're on an airplane, somebody looks at you and says, hey, why do you have the faith of your pastor? Why do you have the faith of your mom and dad? I think it's a tragedy that we don't let our high school students ask questions. You know, doubt does not cause God a problem. Doubt, by the way, is one of the greatest things that God uses to deepen us in our faith. Have you got questions? Bring them. One of the great things about Christianity being true, and I believe it is that if it is true, then no amount of scrutiny can affect it. None. So ask the question. We need to let people who are just really trying to put things together say, can I ask you a question? Can I wrestle through this with you? I will spend no small amount of hours with individuals who are not there just to fly off into a rage or to mock at wisdom, but who are really trying to figure out what wisdom is. And I often say this, as John Stott did, we must not pander to a man's intellectual arrogance, but we must honor his intellectual integrity. Do you struggle with whether or not the resurrection happened? Do you struggle with whether or not this book is different, that God's Word is true? Then let's sit and reason together. Let's be consistent in the way that we judge this book along with other book of antiquity. Let's look at the opposed or supposed contradictions in this book. Let's work through them. Let's talk about the difficulties. Let's answer the question about the heathen in Africa who has never heard. Let's deal with the problem, how can a sovereign, loving, and good God allow evil to exist in the world? Are there good answers to these questions? Let's struggle through Darwin's theory of evolution. Let's see if it's scientifically reliable. Let's see if there's a faith system there as well. If those are truly the things which trip you up, then let's sit and study together. Because, gang, if I'm wasting my time, I want to know it. If you can create the question that will bring down 2,000 years of Christendom, better today than tomorrow. But what we cannot do is suppress your questions and then have you go out, and the very first time that you're hit up with a question, you're sitting in a room with some atheistic philosopher as a professor who takes you apart limb by limb, and your Bible study teacher isn't there to pull you through it. This needs to be a safe place. Okay, not Sunday night 6:30 to 8. This isn't the forum. But you need a forum, let us know. But be honest enough to say, if I can answer these questions, I'm ready to humble myself. I'm ready to give myself to Jesus, to lay my life at His feet, and to live according to His words and His wisdom. But if not, please have the intellectual integrity to lead out by saying, it really doesn't matter what you say, because I'm committed to my life. I am consumed with my opinion. I am, to use Todd's word, an idiot. And it doesn't matter how many men give a discreet answer. I will live this way. Have the integrity of that sweet little tour guide in Israel who said, because if it's true, it would change everything, and I don't want everything to change. That was my roommate in college, All-American wrestler, University of Missouri. And he would not sit and reason with me because of one thing. He knew if he ended up believing in Jesus Christ, it would change his weekends and specifically the way he spent his time with his ladies. And that was not negotiable. And to his credit, he was willing to say, I love the pleasure that I give to my body with those co-eds more than I love the pleasure of truth. I love the pleasure of sex right now more than I hate the consequences of the torn lives and the other things that that sex has produced in her life and in mine and will reap me down the road. I love this more now than I do wisdom. So Todd, I just don't want to go there. And you know what? I didn't shove it down his throat. I told him. I said, Doug, anytime you want to talk about this, I want to talk about it with you. But I'm going to back off, and I'm going to love you. I'm going to be your friend. And I'm going to pray that God brings you to the point where that deceitful pleasure isn't good enough anymore. And I realize, until it hurts more to stay the same than it does to change, you ain't changing. So I'm going to be your friend and love you. But anytime you want this issue to come up, That's always something I'd love to talk about. To this day, we're great friends. To this day, we don't talk about Jesus because we've done it once. And he knows I love him. And he knows I'm there. And he knows I'm praying that he will feel the consequences of his separateness. And by the way, I shared with him this. I wanted to let him know that though that the pleasure of sin that he is experiencing right now is great, that he needed to realize that I believe there was a God that one day that he would be accountable to. Ecclesiastes 8:1 is a verse I share with him where it simply says this. Because the evil acts of man are not judged shortly or quickly or in a very finite period of time, therefore the hearts of men are given greatly to do evil. And I let him know. I said, Doug, the reason that you haven't felt all the consequences yet is because God hasn't fully dealt with you yet, but there will be a day you will. And if not before the grave, God forbid at the grave, when his judgment will be final. So I said that to him. He's aware of that being my opinion, but to his credit, he is a man of integrity who will tell you why he doesn't deal with the issues. You must know Ecclesiastes 8:11. You must know 1 Thessalonians 4. You must know how to handle Doug. Look at Titus chapter 1. This is the description, the qualification of elder. You tell me when Proverbs 26:5 pops up. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you might set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man be above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach, is God's steward, not self-willed. He's not an idiot, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Verse 8. But hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. Verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Do you see it? Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Flip back one page. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. I want to show you that this is no small idea in your scripture. Titus 1:9, 1 Peter 3:15, 2 Timothy 2:24. Now this isn't talking about elders. It says, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Folks, if you don't learn how to give a good answer to folks who have questions, one of two things, well, two things will happen. Number one is they'll think we don't have good answers to our questions. And number two, you will eventually begin to doubt yourself. See, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 is not a contradiction. It is a full-orbed revelation that you must, with wisdom, with sensitivity, with dependence upon the Spirit, with understanding and with gentleness and with humility, determine what is this situation here. Is this Proverbs 26:4 or is this Proverbs 26:5? And depending upon where you fall, you need to answer that way. Don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. I'll close with this illustration. A friend of mine was down in Haiti, and he met a great man named Jean Edmond, who was a man who came to know the Lord, lived in a major city in Haiti, and he had a heart for his homeland, 14 hours by foot away. And he began to walk these 14 hours to start a ministry in a Christian school in this small little area of Haiti. And he did it for a number of years. He would go and walk these 14 hours, spend several days there, and then walk 14 hours back. And one day, he was walking into this homeland, and a man met him at the edge of the city, the edge of the township, and said, you holy man. He said, yes. He said, you holy man, you leave here. These are my people. This is my land. It was a voodoo guy. And he looked at Jean and he said, these are my people, this is my land. You must leave in 1 week or I kill you. And he turned right back at him and he said, no, no. He said, you a fool. He said, this is God's land. These are God's people. You leave in 1 week or God kill you. And this voodoo man, it's a great story because this voodoo man had to deal with that. And he began to wrestle with it and he walked away. And they stayed there for a week and Jean began to pray for this guy and reason with this guy. This guy had his little dolls and his little potions that were going to try and kill him. And this guy had Jean's God. Day 6, that voodoo man trusted Christ. He's now a deacon in that church. One of the things that Jean knew is right back there, and if you're not there, you don't need to turn there, in Proverbs chapter 26. In verse 2, it says this, "Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, so a curse without cause does not alight." See, when that voodoo man told him that this was his people, his land, and if he didn't leave, that he was going to kill him, he said, listen, just like a sparrow flies around or a swallow is flying around, doesn't ever come to its destination, doesn't ever rest, he knew that there was no way that this man's curse had any weight behind it because there was one God who judges the living and the dead. And he knew that God. And so he looked that man right in the eye, unless he be wise in his own eyes, unless he be impressed with his potions, his intimidation, and his voodoo dolls, he said, you need to know this. This is God's land, these are God's people, and you are ultimately accountable to God. Don't be a fool and say in your heart, there is no God, you know there is. And he reasoned with him. God, by his grace, converted this man, because he knew that behind his dolls was nothing but trickery. He knew behind his intimidations and curse there was nothing, no force that could deliver the pain. But Jean was a man of peace, and he knew behind his words was a living God that men must respond to. Do you know that God? Can you with confidence look a man in his eyes and with gentleness and respect tell him that he must do business with this Jesus? Can you discern prayerfully if this is a guy that is going to go off in a rage or in mockery? Or if it's a guy who is just seeking whether or not he should believe in what you believe, does he look at you and know you believe something different? You are commanded to know how to discern. You are commanded to know what to say once you've discerned. The Scriptures give you no option, but the Lord's bondservant must. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege these last number of weeks of learning how to handle a number of different things. The practical atheist. How to handle the individual who thinks in his heart that he can just put down your revelation and your word and live as he wills and as he wants. We've learned the first week how to deal with that. We've learned how to talk to the person who is wise in his own eyes and to help him see the folly of that. We've dealt with the people who separate themselves from all accountability and seek their own desire. We've learned to reason with them. Father, we've seen the folly of learning these things and not applying them to our own lives. We thank you that we've had the chance during this little bit of time to consider who you've made us to be and to not be idiots who say we don't like the way you've made us and we'll pursue our own destiny and our own way of life. But then we have seen, Father, that we should humble ourselves before you, and we've learned ways to articulate why that's a wiser and better way. We've learned, Father, about how we ought to learn from the experiences of others and how we ought to certainly learn from our own experiences. We thank you that in all these ways, your word has been good to instruct us. In the course of this, Father, you've let us laugh together, but you've let us grow and be sharpened together. We pray for wisdom, and your word tells us that if any man lacks wisdom, that he should humble himself and seek God, who gives to all men and doesn't hold back. And so, Lord, as we go out tonight, as we deal with our family and friends, as we deal with waiters and waitresses, bosses and employees, we pray that you would not let us make the mistake of answering a fool according to his folly. But we pray, Lord, that we would deepen in our understanding so that we might be vessels of mercy, ministers of reconciliation, so that we can answer individuals who are stuck in their own opinion, lest they die wise in their own eyes and pay the eternal consequence of it. We thank you that you, for many of us, have taught us that Jesus is the answer for the world today. I pray that we don't just sing this song, but that we live it, and that people look at us and say, would you explain to me why you're confident in that Jesus? I can't see him, I can't touch him, I haven't heard him audibly, but I see him in you. Tell me why I should believe in this Jesus. Father, deepen our maturity, deepen our wisdom, deepen our disciplines, so that we might be your faithful men and women. We thank you for that privilege in Christ's name. Amen. Well, easy to sing, not so easy to live, is it? But that's what we want to go do. We want to go be people that live as if Jesus is the answer. And folks will see it, and they'll ask you, some of them, to give an account, make a defense for the hope that is within you. When you do it, and they're asking with a heart that is discerning wisdom, answer them, lest they be wise in their own eyes. Be an individual who can instruct the foolish with gentleness and humility, realizing that the wisdom that we have is not from this world, but by grace God has let us see it. There's not an intelligent person in this room. It's not a matter of intellect.
It's a matter of the will. And if God has broken your will, praise Him. Serve Him with humility and love tenderly and with humility those who are still along the way. If they're not there yet, back off and love them and pray that God shows the need in their life. I pray that you sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. I pray that you grow, that you might be ready to give a defense, that you might be able to give an account for the hope that is within you. And Lord, may we all do it with gentleness and with reverence and respect. In Christ's name, amen.